Scripture this morning will be Psalm 84. The next 2 weeks will be in this psalm. Here are the first six verses. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those in whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength until each one appears before God in Zion. This is the word of the Lord. So the theme I'm dealing with the next few weeks is strength for the journey. How to be strong in our faith, continue strong in the faith, and finish well. Said 2 weeks ago that the foundation must always be the gospel of grace. Last week we talked about how we have to guard our hearts because we can drift. Today we'll talk about the beauty and the joy and the privilege of being people who are called into fellowship with Christ, the pursuit of God. Now, Psalm 23 is well known. Let me read to you a paraphrase, updated statement of Psalm chapter 23. You are my shepherd, I shall not want. You have bedded me down in lush green meadows and continuously lead me to quiet pools from which I drink with happy satisfaction. You restore and renew and refresh my inmost self so that I might honor and rejoice in your name. Even though my way goes through numerous difficulties in Death Valley, I am not overtaken by fear because you are an ever-present strength for me. Good Shepherd, your rod and staff protect, guide, and comfort me. You lavishly meet my deepest needs, even as my enemies in futility make their horrid, hell-inspired plans. You revive my depleted body and soul in such a fashion that I proclaim my cup overflows with blessing. Your goodness and embrace, your never-ending, unrelenting love chases after me all my days. And when my days are done and I finish my course, I will live with you in the house of your joy. Psalm 23. Now, there's one of the key verses, I think, and in the New Testament regarding this issue is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6. It says this: without faith, it is impossible to please God. For everyone who draws near to God must believe two things. Number one, that God is, and he is the rewarder of those who seek him. It's simple. God is, and he is the rewarder of those who seek him. We begin by saying there is a God who is living and active and triune and glorious. He is. This profound. He is God. He walks among us. He's our Savior, our King, our Prophet, our Priest, our King. God is, and he rewards those who seek him. And that's why we come to Psalm 84, and the word blessed is used three times in 12 verses, and the word blessed means happy, beneficial, joyful. So Psalm 84, the three uses. He says, blessed, verse 5, are those whose strength is in you. Happy, beneficial, are those whose strength is in you. Verse 6, As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. Verse 4, excuse me. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, who live in your presence. Verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. So, blessed, happy. The old confession of faith states that what's the chief end of man? The answer to the chief end of man is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. That's what it says. In the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah the weeping prophet is writing about the people of Judah who've turned away from the Lord, and he's inconsolable. And he says this in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit them. Be appalled, O heavens, and be shocked and utterly desolate, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. That's God's self-description. The fountain of living water, and they've dug broken wells that can't even hold water. And Jeremiah says, I can't fathom it. It's just beyond me. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And then in this statement by C.S. Lewis from a book called The Abolition of Man, it's a great statement. He says this: if we consider the unblushing promises of reward promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. That's it. Far too easily pleased. And my thesis is that there's a blessedness, there's a happiness in the glad pursuit of the living God. So my paradigm this morning is this. We need to understand our blessedness and call that to mind. And then we respond to that understanding by worship, praise. And then the result of that is seen observably by other people around us. But first of all, we must understand our blessedness. I look at this passage. I look at the first three verses of Psalm 84. It says, how lovely. That's the only time that word is used in the Bible. It means ultimately satisfaction is found. How lovely is your dwelling place, the place where you live, the place where I meet with you, being in your presence. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. So it's lovely, you're desirable, you're invited, but you're also the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. That term is used 261 times in the Old Testament. It means the God of all power, the God of the armies. And then he says this, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of my Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. This says, even the sparrow, I mean, the little sparrow. God is so caring that a little sparrow can find a nest in God's presence. And the swallow finds a place for her young where they may dwell. Then he says this. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, once again, God of the armies, my King and my God. And I look at this and I just think that the psalmist is rehearsing the greatness of the name of God. He's the Lord of the armies. He's the God of all power. He is the living God. I love that, the living God. He's my King and my Savior. And he's rehearsing the blessedness that is ours in knowing the living God. See, there are people who believe, teach, and live under this umbrella. We came from nothing, there's no ultimate purpose, and when we die, we're going nowhere. That's it. There's a man named Jean-Paul Sartre, who is the father of modern-day existentialism from France. He wrote a book in 1943 entitled Being and Nothingness. And in that book, he says this. It's written in the middle of World War II in occupied France. And he says this. He says, man is a useless passion. It is meaningless that we live, and it is meaningless that we die. That's it. There's nothing to live for, nothing to die for, no purpose in life. We believe, if you're a believer, we believe that there is a great and glorious God who has no beginning, who has no end. He is triune. He has spoken in the fullness of time. He became a man and died on the cross for our sins, rose victorious over death, ascended to heaven. One day he's coming back. So we were made in the image of the living God. Our purpose is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever and to represent him to our contemporaries. And one day when we die, we will be with him forever. That's it. One day we'll have resurrection bodies. That's it. That's what we believe. We believe that there is a something. Whenever I read the book of 1 Peter, I'm always sometimes perplexed and amused and bamboozled. 1 Peter is written to the church scattered in five provinces in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. Scattered persecution, not the horrid persecution of Diocletian that would come in about 125 years, but there is general persecution, imprisonment, death. Anyway, so these five provinces, the scattered church, I mean, minority church, small, not filled with people of noteworthy achievements, just regular people. And so in chapter 2, it's amazing. He talks about Christ is the cornerstone. And then he says this. He looks at these people, writing to them, and he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Now just stop. I mean, you're looking at a scattered church. You are God's chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, and you're a holy nation, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I always step back and go, you got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. It's like looking at a high school football team and saying, you're going to open the season by playing the Super Bowl champs, Kansas City, and you're going to beat them. I mean, come on. Who are these people? That's exactly what God calls us to be and do, to represent him. God delights in taking people that are weak and making his strength seen in them. We came from the living God. We're his people. Again, back to C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis on Sunday, he loved the Lord's Day. He would often walk for 2 or 3 or 4 hours on Sunday afternoon just to be out and rejoice in the countryside in Oxford. And I remind you that it was 96 degrees with 100% humidity in Oxford. So it was a little bit better than what we are experiencing. Good grief. Anyway, so Lewis would walk, and he would always, if he came by a cemetery, he would stop and walk among the grave markers and read the grave markers and do the math in his mind about how long they lived. I think that's a very beneficial thing to do, quite frankly. But he came across one grave marker, and the person must have been a person of great wit, because the grave marker said this: here lies an atheist, all dressed up with nowhere to go. And Lewis thought about that, and he went back, and that week he wrote the preface to a book, and he mentioned that, and he said this: I can assure you he wishes that were the case. I can assure you he wishes that were the case. We believe that there is an eternity, and we believe there is something to rejoice in, our blessedness. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you rejoicing with happiness in the blessedness that is yours in the Lord? Are you rejoicing in it? In the book of Galatians, New Testament, Paul is writing to a group of churches, and they were on the precipice of buying into a heresy called the Judaizing tendency that said it's okay to believe in Jesus, but you to really be accepted by God, you must be circumcised. You must observe dietary laws. Basically, you must embrace everything that the Old Testament taught to achieve your standing in the Lord. And so Paul writes this thunderous epistle, and he says, if anybody preaches that gospel, which isn't the gospel, may he be condemned to hell. Strong. Paul says, it's Christ alone. Is faith in Christ alone. But then he gets to chapter 4, and he makes a pointed statement. He says in verse 15, He says this, what has become of your blessedness, your happiness? One version says, where is the happiness that you once had? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. In other words, there was a deep love between them. And it says now that there's no happiness. Here's what happens. When you begin to believe that your standing before God is determined by what you do, the joy of the Lord goes out the window. It evaporates like the morning mist. And I say, we've got to be people who rejoice in our blessedness. And I know, are you a rejoicing person? Point two, our response. Verse 2b says this. I'm gonna fuss at some of you guys. So just forgive me, but I'm gonna fuss at you. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Sing. Sing. Verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Singing. Blessed, verse 5, are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. In other words, they're worshiping people. Their hearts are in pilgrimage. They're worshiping. They sing. Now, I like to sing. I'll tell you, I like to sing. And I have a very good voice in the shower, right? I have two regrets, or many regrets. Two of my regrets in life is that, number one, I do not play a musical instrument. My mama made me take piano for 4 years, and it was an exercise in incredible futility. The piano teacher, I think, quit teaching after I left. She said, I can't do this anymore. It's like a cotillion. It didn't work. And the second regret is that I don't know another language besides English. I wish I spoke another language. I can say good morning and where's the bathroom in 10 different languages. That's it. So I wish I knew a language, Sean. I love music. I sat down with Dean and his staff, Mike Dahl and Quint, and I said, you know, I just marvel at our orchestra and our praise band and the choir. I was gifted enough to participate, and they've told me time after time, talent is no prerequisite to be in our music ministry, especially the brass section. They just show up. So I may be in the orchestra next week. Anyway, I want to argue strongly that if you know the grace of Jesus, you sing. You read the Bible, you sing. Some people say, well, you know, the Bible says, make music in your heart to the Lord in Colossians 3. I'll give you that. This passage says, my flesh and my heart sing. So I think just open your mouth and sing. And sometimes you, quite honestly, it's not very pretty. I know that. But the Lord loves singing people. There's a dear brother that was here in the first service, and I've known him forever, 37, 38, 39 years ago. I stood beside him in a worship service. It was horrible. I mean, the poor guy, he may hit two notes, but he was singing, and I loved him for it. And so I just think that rejoicing people sing. This week, we have had our California grandchildren here with our grandchildren next door. So we've had seven small grandchildren around us 24/7 for the last 7 days and 5 hours. And they're leaving Tuesday morning at 7:55 a.m. on JetBlue. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. No, in all seriousness, it's been great. But let me tell you, it's exhausting. It's exhausting. But it's fun. And one thing I do with, this is a little book called The Jesus Storybook. And we give this to every parents who dedicate their children here. It's just a great, great little book. And we ask the parents have to give a profession of their faith in Jesus, be a member of our church, and go through a one-hour class about why we dedicate children. But I'm reading it to my grandkids, and it's fun. It's just fun. So I was reading this week, and I said, man, this works. It's the story about the singer, based upon Matthew 6. And I hold it up, and I read it, and they look at it, and let me just read the first paragraph. Wherever Jesus went, lots of people went too. They loved being near him. Old people, young people, all kinds of people came to see Jesus. Sick people, well people, happy people, sad people, and worried people. Lots of them worrying about lots of things. And says, Jesus says, look at the lilies of the field. God provides for them. And Solomon in all of his opulent splendor wasn't as pretty as the lilies. And look at the birds of the air. God provides for them. And then the story closes with this. Jesus knew that God would always love and watch over the world he had made. Everything in it, birds, flowers, trees, animals, everything. And most of all, his children. Even though people had forgotten, the birds and the flowers had not forgotten. They still knew their song. It was the song all of God's creation had sung to him from the very beginning. It was the song people's hearts were made to sing. God made us. He loves us. He is pleased with us. It is why Jesus had come into the world to sing them that wonderful song, to sing it not only with his voice, but with his whole life, so that God's children could remember it and join in and sing it too. That's the song we sing. Behold the wonder of the grace of Christ. Sing. See, we see the blessing, the glory, the goodness, our security, our hope, and we sing. Here's the result. The result of verses 6 and 7, the scripture says this, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength until each appears before God in Zion. So the result is this. They go through the valley of Baca, which means a valley of desolation. I'm not really sure where it was, but it was a bad, the valley of Baca, a place of disappointment, of sorrow. But even as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. And this is that they go from strength to strength until each appears before God in Zion. So when we understand that we are secure in Christ, that he loves us, that he holds us in his hand, that no one can snatch us from his hand, it gives us incredible security and hope. I was reading this week a little devotion called New Morning Mercies by a man named Paul David Tripp, and he says this, your story isn't an autobiography. Your story is a biography of wisdom and grace written by another. Another. So when I understand my blessedness, when I worship and I express it, and people can see a visible reality, and there's joy. I mean, these little aphorisms we use. I read this years ago, and I thought about it a lot. Are you a fueler or a drainer? Do you give to people and speak encouragement to them, or do you kind of take energy out of the room? You go in and just suck energy out of the room. And I just think, people that understand their blessedness and they express it in worship, as they go through the valley, even of Baca, bad stuff, they make it a place of springs. I that's what the Bible says. And do you give? Do you care? And another is, some people say, well, I know some people with short fuses and long memories. And I know other people with long fuses and short memories. See, a person with a short fuse in a long memory does not forget. It doesn't forget. You hit me, with a punch, I'm going to come back and hit you with an atomic weapon. I'm going to get you. I don't forget. We don't forget. But other people have these long fuses and short memories. I was talking to a young woman this week, or a woman this week, and she had been grievously hurt emotionally by her brother. And he had. And we talked, and I've talked to her about it before. And I said, I'm sorry. And she said this. She says, I need to let this go and give that to Jesus. And I said, yeah, you do. You do. Yeah. Don't let it own you. We understand forgiveness. We think that we say to someone or somebody, or in our mind, we say, I forgive you. And pixie dust is sprinkled on our eyes and in our imagination, and we never, ever think about it again. Nothing could be further from the truth. What you do is you stand at the foot of the cross, and you say, in light of the fact that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and he's called me to love others in a sacrificial way, I choose to not hold this against them and browbeat with them from this point forward, July the 23rd at 11:50. 2 days later, you think about that person, you remember what they did to you, and you think, man, I can't believe they did that to me. You go back to the cross. You say, I stood at the cross 2 days ago, and I said, I forgive them in the name of Jesus, because the Bible says to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving one another just as God has forgiven us in Jesus. That's who I am. That's who I am. And so, to me, there's an observable result in the life of people. I mean, the book of Philippians, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You say, what does that look like? Here's what it looks like. Read the passage. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the universe. So what do we do in part to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? We don't grumble. We're thankful. It's an observable. As you go through the valley of Baca, there are people here in this room, in the other room, here on this campus today. If I saw them in public, I would walk across a busy 6-lane highway just to meet them, just to greet them, just to talk to them, because they refresh my soul. They refresh me. They're fuelers. So thank you for that. Thanks for being forgiving and gracious and caring. I want to be that kind of person. So also, as you understand this, it gives you a purpose in living. I pulled this article last February. It's entitled, Why My Grandmother Helped a Nazi Boy. And this is three paragraphs, but it's really worth listening to. This is a story about my grandmother, Bronia Rubinstein, a nurse, a Polish nurse, a Polish-Jewish nurse. She was imprisoned during much of World War II, which had been in Poland in 1939 to 1945, 6 years. She's in several Nazi concentration camps, including the notorious Bergen-Belsen, and worked as a nurse in the camp infirmary. In that capacity, she made a habit of deceiving the Nazis by reporting that her patients had the flu instead of typhus. If it was typhus, the patients would have been shot. One evening in the summer of 1943, 2 years before the war ended, Bronia was startled when a guard, one of the thuggish guards, ushered her out of the camp. She wondered if her deception had been discovered and feared she would be killed that night. Instead, the guard told her that his infant son was sick and no doctor was nearby to help. Could he trust her to help his child? Under the guard's gruff manner, my grandmother perceived the plea of a frightened father. Refusing was not an option. The child was innocent. The boy bore no responsibility for the sins of his father. So Bronia showed the child's mother how to reduce his temperature with cold baths and how to use steam to ease his coughs. The next night, when the guard came back to her, she had put together a solution to lower the boy's fever. He recovered. Soon there were more sick children of other Nazi guards for her to care for. When I first read this story, I wondered if I would have been that forgiven. At that point of the war, Bronia's husband and their two youngest daughters had been transported to the death camp of Treblinka. She knew there was little chance of seeing all of them alive again, and she did not. Both girls perished and her husband died. Yes, she continued to nurse those who needed help, whether they were fellow inmates or the children of the Nazis. My grandmother survived the war. She immigrated to the U.S. with her only surviving daughter, my mother, and continued her nursing career in Baltimore. She died in 1994 at the age of 85. The trust my grandmother earned by nursing her enemy's children allowed her to save more of her fellow inmates. She had broken down barriers to touch a shared humanity. I read that and I thought, you know, purpose. We're something. We come from the God who made us in his image. We've been called into fellowship with him. We live with purpose. We don't live as unto ourselves. You know, you've heard the little statement many times, we're blessed to be a blessing. But it's true. In the book of Genesis, there's a man named Abram, Genesis 12, and God says to Abram, I'm gonna bless you to be a blessing to the nations. You know, we don't live for ourselves. We live as unto the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, I understand your blessedness. Respond to that with worship, and then may the reality be seen the way we treat people with dignity, by the fact that we love all men and women who are made in the image of God, and that we speak the name of Christ to those around us. May God give us strength for the journey. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today, and thank you for this beautiful psalm. Oh, help us to say with the psalmist, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of the armies. My soul faints or longs, even faints for the courts of my Lord. My flesh and my heart sing to the living God. Blessed are those whose hearts are on pilgrimage with you. Blessed is the one who dwells in your presence. Lord, we want that. We want that. So we thank you for that gladness and that purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.